Good morning, church. Today's reading is from Daniel 4, page 722 of your pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 4, page 722 of your pew Bibles. Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. And in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declared the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. The king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down a tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, bound with iron and bronze, in the grass of the fields while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be, Be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My adversaries and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I add my welcome to you this morning at Ford. Question for you. Maybe you've heard this one before. Is it possible for God to make a rock so big and so heavy that even he can't lift it? Have you heard that question before? It's often asked by people who are trying to make light of God and feeling wise because they think they've come up with some kind of philosophical conundrum that is unanswerable, right? The question is designed to be a paradox. It's kind of like that question, what happens if Pinocchio says, "My nose will grow now"? Have you ever thought about that? The thought is, someone got it. The thought is, if we say, no, it's not possible for God to make a rock like that, then God's power is limited because there's something that he can't do. On the other hand, if we say, yes, he can do that, then we still have limited God's power because there's a rock that God can't lift. Most Christians that I've heard respond to this kind of just roll their eyes and they say, well, it's a nonsense question, right? It's like asking if God can make a square circle. It doesn't make sense logically. The question is flawed. There's not a problem with God. There's a problem with the question. But I've actually come to realize it's not a flawed question. It's actually a really decent question. It's a good question, I think, accidentally. I think it's designed to be a flawed question, but accidentally, it seems like there's actually some good thought that we can get from a question like this. There's actually quite a simple answer, if we think about who God is, to this question. It might shock you, but here's the answer to the question. Is it possible for God to make a rock so big and so heavy that even he can't lift it? No. It's not possible for God to make a rock so big and so heavy that even he can't lift it. Now, I was surprised the first time I heard that answer to that question too, and maybe you're thinking, wasn't there a verse in the Bible that says nothing is impossible with God? And in fact, there is. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, although if you read it in the NIV, it says it differently than that, but it says that. There's nothing impossible with God. However, if you were to read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, that verse says it is impossible for God to lie. Right? So there is something that's impossible for God to do. Now, is that a contradiction in the Bible? No. We just need to understand the context of those passages. What's happening in Luke chapter 1? The beginning of the gospel. Someone's born. Who's born at the beginning of Luke, guys? Jesus, thank you. And there's a conversation that happens before Jesus is born between Mary, his mother, and an angel. And the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to conceive and have a baby. And she says, that can't happen. I'm a virgin. And the angel's response to her is, nothing is impossible with God, right? Because God, as the creator of humans, he can do whatever he wants to with his creation. There's nothing in human nature that God can't change. He can do miracles. That's who God is. And yet he can't change his own nature. And that's what Hebrews 6 is talking about. Because God is truth, and so it is impossible for him to lie. He can't do it. That's against who he is. And his nature is unchanging. And so the question about the rock, something similar is happening. And our passage this morning will help explain that. We've spent the past month in the book of Daniel together. The first three chapters in this book in Daniel, God is displaying his almighty power over and over and over again. The mighty king Nebuchadnezzar has been forced to acknowledge the power of God twice now. And in chapter 4, God's work to show himself to Nebuchadnezzar reaches a climax. And finally, this mighty human king is humbled and forced to admit that the God of the Bible is not just powerful, he is the most high God. There's none greater than him. There's nothing that could even possibly be greater than him or too great for him, which is the answer to our rock question. Of course, God can't make something too great for himself. That doesn't limit his power. It shows us how great his power is, how powerful he is. And what we're going to see in this chapter of Daniel is that God is so great that there are a number of things that you and I can do that God cannot do. Not because we are greater than God, but because we are so much less than him. Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn this truth the hard way. And so thankfully we have his story recorded in Daniel 4 so that we can learn it from God's word. So our big idea today is that God is the most high God. And there's a question that goes with that. What exactly does that mean? There are three things that God cannot do. So I'm going to tell you what those elements of God's nature are in a positive way, and then at the end of each section, I'll tell you what it means that he cannot do. This story is pretty straightforward. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets it. The dream comes true. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by that dream. So instead of going through the story, I want to pick at some of the themes that come out in this story that are repeated throughout. Instead of going through it in a straight line, well, we're going to be jumping back and forth a bit today to see these truths about who God is that come out in the story. And the first one is this. The first truth about God being the Most High God is that the Most High God is eternal. He's forever. He's eternal. So this chapter of Daniel is unique from the other chapters we've looked at, because it isn't told from Daniel's perspective or a narrator's perspective, and by the way, that narrator is Daniel. It's told from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. These are his words, except for the part in the middle where he goes insane and someone needs to take over for him for a while. But after the whole thing has happened and finished, he wrote a letter to his entire kingdom telling the story. Now, this is an embarrassing story, right? If this happened to me, I wouldn't really want people to know about it, especially for an all-powerful king like Nebuchadnezzar. But he tells it because he's learned something that he needs to share. So if we look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, I want you to notice two things in this opening part that King Nebuchadnezzar says. First of all, notice that in verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar refers to God as the Most High God, right? That's our big idea for today. That phrase, the Most High God, or just the Most High, is used 6 times in this chapter. God isn't given any other names or titles. It's always the Most High or the Most High God. In the past couple chapters, King Nebuchadnezzar has seen God's power twice through Daniel interpreting the dream and through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being rescued from the fire. He's praised God both times that's happened. But now after this happens, he has no other title for God but the Most High. Notice second, what he says right at the end of verse 3. He says, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That sentence is so important that Nebuchadnezzar actually repeats it again right towards the end of this chapter. He finishes telling his story and he comes back to this point. If you look down at verse 34, he says, "Then I praised the Most High. I honored him, glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Those statements, they're almost exactly the same. They switch some things up a little bit, but they bookend the chapter. God is eternal. He lives forever. His kingdom is forever. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Well, this is significant for Nebuchadnezzar because it is something that he has stubbornly and pridefully fought against since chapter 2. He's not wanted to acknowledge this truth. If you remember in chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. In that dream, there was a statue with a head and shoulders made of pure gold, and then the rest of the statue was made of other materials that became less and less valuable as you go down the statue. And then Daniel interprets the dream for him, and this statue represents kingdoms of the earth. The gold at the beginning is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which is truly a great and powerful and glorious and mighty kingdom. But it's not going to last. He's going to die. And his kingdom is going to falter and fail after him, and another kingdom is going to take over that won't be as great, and on and on. And at the end of the dream, God's kingdom fills the entire world and lasts forever, and nothing can defeat it. But Nebuchadnezzar thought about that dream. He chewed on it for a while and said, "No, I don't think so." And chapter 3, as we looked at last week, starts with him making this humongous gold statue that's gold from head to foot, representing his own kingdom, his own glory, his own gods. And he says, "Everyone needs to bow down to this, which represents me, the statue that I have set up." Now, Nebuchadnezzar has seen God's power. He's heard the message that God, it was eternal and that he wasn't, but he would not recognize it. He would not humble himself. And so God gave him another dream, which we see in this chapter. This dream, this time the dream isn't about a statue, it's about a tree. If you look at verse 10, he tells Daniel, eventually, as Daniel comes in, "These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land," or you could, some translations say, "in the middle of the world. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. And on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." And none of the wise men have been able to interpret this. And again, so Daniel comes. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that the dream represents him. The tree represents him. Nebuchadnezzar is that great and mighty tree that reaches to the heavens and is visible to the entire world. Now, this dream is clearly symbolic. Nebuchadnezzar is not actually a tree. But though it's symbolic, it's not an exaggeration. Nebuchadnezzar was that mighty and that powerful. And honestly, if you know the history of Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't humanly possible for him to be the kind of humble that God is requiring of him. His kingdom was maybe one of the largest the world had ever seen. It stretched from Iran in the east to Egypt in the west, from Turkey in the north, down into the Arabian Peninsula in the south. It's a huge empire. Before planes, trains, or automobiles, right? He's all horses and walking. That's how you get around. He's this ginormous kingdom. And not only was his empire vast, it was magnificent. If you jump down to verse 29, when the actual dream comes true for him, you read this: 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty?" He's on the roof of his palace looking down over his kingdom. The capital city that he had built. And he's impressed by it. I mean, and with good reason. History tells us that there were 7 wonders of the ancient world that no longer exist, and 2 of them were in Babylon. According to ancient Greek historians, Nebuchadnezzar married a woman from the mountains of western Iran, and when she came to the flat plains of Babylon, she was homesick for the beautiful, lush mountains, and so he had a mountain built for her. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, they're called. He built this terraced garden that was huge with lush plants flowing over the sides for his wife, and it was a beautiful and gorgeous feat of engineering. The other wonder of Babylon was the actual walls around the city, which were apparently, according to history, wide enough for a chariot pulled by four horses not just to ride along, but actually could turn around on it. That is a large wall, especially you think about the bricks that were not made with any kind of machinery. They're all made by hand and built by hands. That's a big wall. All that to say, Nebuchadnezzar was an impressive king. He had an impressive kingdom. But for all that, he and his kingdom were not eternal. Look again at the words in verse 11 about this tree, right? Verse 11 says, the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the world. That tree, do you notice how it got so large and strong? It grew, right? It didn't start off large and strong. And when Daniel came to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he repeats that detail. In verse 20, he says, the tree you saw which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky and visible to the whole earth. And then in verse 22, when he interprets it, he says, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominions extend to the distant parts of the earth. King Nebuchadnezzar, you are a great and mighty king, he's saying, but you haven't always been. You became great and strong. Your greatness has grown, and just like it has grown, it will shrink and diminish. Right? The second half of the dream, interpreted in verse 23, Daniel says, your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. So that's an angel comes down, right? And this angel says, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by. He says, your tree, it's going to be cut down, king. You're going to be humbled. You're going to live with the animals, which is exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. A year later, when Nebuchadnezzar was looking over his kingdom and feeling especially proud of himself, as we read in verse 31, that even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. So that means it's getting all matted and fluffy. And his nails grew like the claws of a bird. Now, I know that that's a bit hard to swallow. It sounds like a fairy tale, right? Some of the commentaries I read actually cited cases from mental health institutes in the past where people have gone insane and believed that they were animals. Apparently, when you think that you're a cow, it's called boanthropy. But that hardly even matters, right? This is not something that we're supposed to diagnose in Nebuchadnezzar's mind here. We need to see this as the hand of God judging him for pride and judging him in a horrific way. Can you imagine being one of the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar and coming and finding the king of your empire walking around and eating grass like a cow? Like, what would you do? You try to come put him aside and help him and contain who knows about it. And then eventually you just give up and you just like, we just need to get rid of him. Let's drive him out of the city at nighttime so no one sees him, and we'll just say he's sick and put his son on the throne. I mean, eventually he's going to die anyway, so we might as well make his son the king, right? And we know the story as we've read through it. King Nebuchadnezzar gets restored. He becomes the king again. But then he does die, right? And his son does become the king. And, you know, if you don't know anything about the history and you've just read through the book of Daniel, you might think, well, yeah, because in chapter 5, his son Belshazzar is having a feast and there's the writing on the wall. But actually, Belshazzar is not Nebuchadnezzar's son. Nebuchadnezzar's son only reigned for a couple years, but he was so incompetent that people murdered him and overthrew him, and there was a coup, and Belshazzar is like several kings later, and he might be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson through marriage. We're not actually sure. He might just be some other guy who took over later on. The point being, God was right. That first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue came true in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Even though this dream of the tree, it has its time, the seven times, probably means 7 years, and he comes back and he's restored, he eventually dies. His kingdom gets worse and worse. There's coups, they falter, and then chapter 5 ends with Persia coming and conquering Babylon, and there's a new kingdom in place. Everything that God said would happen, happened. And the reason I'm telling you this is because Nebuchadnezzar is not eternal. He had a beginning, he grew, he peaked, he diminished, he died, and then his kingdom faltered and fell. But God is eternal, which means that he doesn't do any of these things. In fact, he cannot do them. He cannot begin, he cannot end. His kingdom lasts from generation to generation. He also cannot grow or diminish like we do. He did not inherit the world from someone else or build up his greatness. He is eternally great, and he created the world himself. He is the Most High. Listen, if God could grow, that would mean he's not the Most High. He's not perfect. There's room to grow. And if he could diminish, that means he would lose that perfection and goodness. Psalm 102:25 tells us the truth. In the beginning, this is speaking to God, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. The children of your servants will still live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. So the Most High God is eternal, which means he cannot begin, end, grow, diminish, or change. One more time. Because the Most High God is eternal, he cannot begin, he cannot end, he cannot grow, he cannot diminish or shrink, right? And then finally, he cannot change. So that's the first truth about who the Most High God is. The second is this. The Most High God, not only is he eternal, he is sovereign. He's in charge of all things. The Most High God is sovereign. Look with me again at Nebuchadnezzar's praise. After he turns into the thinking he's a cow for 7 years and comes back, he lifts up his eyes and he praises the Lord. And in verse 34, he says, "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold them back, can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You think about this. Up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar has spent his entire life succeeding. I'm sure he didn't always get what he wanted, but overall, he established his kingdom. He conquered all the other nations. He built his great wonders of the world. And he was just used to getting his own way, right? You can tell that he was used to getting his own way because of what happens when he doesn't get his own way, right? Usually it involves people getting chopped up into little pieces, that's chapter 2, or thrown into a blazing furnace, that's chapter 3. Right? He is the sovereign king of Babylon, and his word is law, and then he runs into the creator of the whole world and finds out what real sovereignty is. Not only is God able to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand, as we saw from chapter 3 last week, not only is he able to give the king dreams and reveal their meaning through his servant Daniel, as we saw in this chapter and in chapter 2, But not only is he the one who delivered Nebuchadnezzar's enemies over to him so that he was able to build his kingdom in the first place, as we saw back in chapter 1, but he is able to utterly humble Nebuchadnezzar. He's able to take away his sanity in a moment. It doesn't matter to God who Nebuchadnezzar is. He isn't impressed by the might and power of this king. Right? As Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged in verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care about us, right? He doesn't love us. He certainly does, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, and we'll see more in a moment. It just means that he isn't intimidated or impressed with us, right? I'm a father. It's my right, my duty to discipline my children as their father, but I'm not going to do that for your children. It's not my job. I don't have that right. I'd be wrong to do that. I'm not going to go try and do that for a police officer and discipline him, or go to our prime minister and discipline him. But God doesn't differentiate between people like that, because he is the creator of all of us. We are his, and he does what he pleases with us. In this chapter, there's lots of repetition, right? When you see repetition in the Bible, it usually means that's important and you should pay attention to that, right? I've already spoken about how the Most High is repeated 6 times, how Nebuchadnezzar's praise of God having an eternal kingdom bookends the chapter at the beginning and the end. But there's another phrase that's repeated in here. While Nebuchadnezzar is telling Daniel his dream, he tells him that in the dream an angel came, commanded the tree to be chopped down, as we've seen, and caged up and soaked with dew for 7 years. And he continues in verse 17. So that, this is halfway through 17. This is why it will happen. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. That phrase, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes, that's repeated again when Daniel's interpreting the dream. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, Daniel says, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then again, a year later, when the voice from heaven brings the fulfillment of the dream in verse 32, it says this, 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Do you understand what's being said to Nebuchadnezzar here? He thinks that he is the sovereign king and he will do whatever he wants, but he's only there as the king because God chose to put him there. And God can just as easily remove him. And what's more, God didn't choose him because he was the greatest man available. He wasn't chosen for his wisdom or his cunning or his leadership skills or his good looks or his military ability or for any other reason. What did verse 17 say at the end? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar so that the living may know that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Not the greatest of people, the lowliest. But there's nothing great about Nebuchadnezzar that wasn't given to him by God. Right? That same truth is true for all of us. Any intelligence or ability or charisma or skill or confidence or goodness or beauty that we have is a gift given to us by God. We are not great. It all comes from him. And so that means that we have no reason to look down on others or feel superior ever, because we are not greater than anyone else. We'll talk more about that in a minute. I want to talk about the second layer of what's being said here. The first layer is for Nebuchadnezzar, and this is an application for us as individuals. The second layer, this is written for God's people, the Jewish captives in Babylon under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're being told that, hey, whatever's happening to you, whatever you've lost, whatever you suffered, it's all in God's hands. Nebuchadnezzar isn't sovereign. God is. And that's still true for us today. Listen, whatever you think about our prime minister, love him, hate him, ambivalent, don't care. Whatever you think about Donald Trump south of us, right? Whether you fear them, are thankful for them, whatever your situation is there, just know that God's sovereign, not either of them. You know, this word sovereignty has come up a lot lately because of Donald Trump, hasn't it? Right? Canada will not be the 51st state. We are a sovereign nation. And that's true to a point, because we are sovereign only so far as God has granted us sovereignty, because he is the only one who is ultimately sovereign. So if your wildest fears take place, and let's acknowledge that in a room of this size, those fears may not be the same as the person next to you, right? There's some different political views in here, and that's okay. But even if your wildest fears take place, God is still sovereign. Just as he was when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah 2,600 years ago. And although we may not understand what God chooses to do, and even though we may even hate what God chooses to do, right? I'm sure the Jewish people hated that God let them be conquered by Babylon. And I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar hated thinking he was a cow, right? I'm sure that wasn't fun. Even still, we had better be ready to acknowledge, along with Nebuchadnezzar, no one can hold back God's hand. That's verse 35. Or say to him, what have you done? We don't have the right to question him as if we know better, because God is absolutely sovereign, not us. And so his purposes will come to be, right? So what is God unable to do because of his sovereignty? The Most High God is sovereign, so he cannot fail. There's nothing that he wants to do that will be like, oh, that didn't work out. The Most High God cannot fail. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10 says this, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, right? Right from the beginning, I told you what was going to happen. He's talking about some specific prophecies to Israel at the time. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. The Most High God is sovereign, so he cannot fail. But listen, if the Most High God is eternal and the Most High God is sovereign, that could be rather terrifying, can't it? Our lives are not in our hands at all. How do we cope with that? And we need the final truth about the Most High God and the final thing he can't do, and that's this. The Most High God is good. He's a good God. After Nebuchadnezzar tells us how his sanity was restored, when he finally looked to heaven and acknowledged God as the Most High, who is sovereign and eternal, he ends with this in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God has just put Nebuchadnezzar through a horrific ordeal. He's humbled him to an unimaginable degree. I mean, I can't even imagine going through what he's gone through. He's gone from the king of the world to living as an ox for 7 years. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't speak of his humiliation as a terrifying truth. You better worship God or he's going to get you. He acknowledges that he was prideful and that God humbled him and that he was right and just. He's a good God. He praises him because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, he says. And this is the good news that we need. If God is eternal and sovereign, as this chapter of the Bible says, but he isn't good, then we live in a terrifying world. And many people don't like the idea of God being sovereign over every aspect of our lives. We want to have control. But the truth is that we don't have control. No matter what else is true, even people who don't believe in God have to acknowledge that we don't have control over our lives. We can't control everything. Tragedy is going to happen, and there's going to be things that we can't avoid. But the message of Daniel and the message of the whole Bible is that the tragedy isn't meaningless, and it doesn't come at the hands of an evil deity. It is given from the hands of a good and just God who loves us and who will do what is right. Right? The Bible tells us not only that God is good, but that he's purely good, right? As the Most High God, he is good, right? We read in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's not just holy, he's three times holy, which is a way of saying he's perfectly holy. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. Not even a little bit of, he's got an edge sometimes. No, like he's perfectly good. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. God's goodness, just like his sovereignty, just like his eternality, is most high. Now we get a hint of this goodness in verse 27. Right? Daniel, after he interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he gives him some advice. He says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue, right? He says, listen, maybe if you change your ways, God will spare you from this judgment. So do what is right. And what he means by that starts with actually the previous verse when he says, acknowledge that heaven rules, right? Acknowledge that God is the Most High and not you. That God's eternal and not you. That God is sovereign and not you. But then flowing out of this truth is the other part. Renounce your wickedness, he says in verse 27, by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Listen, if you think that you're the greatest, then why not mistreat those that you see as less than you, right? This is the overwhelming story of human history, from high school locker rooms to genocide. You treat people badly when you think you're better than them. And everything in between. But if you can give God his rightful place and be thankful for the goodness of the Most High God, then you will extend the grace that you have received to others and will show kindness to those around you. And this is God's heart for us. Humility before him that leads to kindness towards others. Kindness towards people that we disagree with. Man, do we need that now. Kindness towards people that we think are wrong. Our world is tearing itself apart with disagreements. And Christians are not really doing much better. Remember the pandemic? It showed us how divided we can be, right? The awful things that were said by Christians to other Christians across the internet and in the news, judging one another for having different opinions about what should happen. It's not wrong to think people are wrong, but to be sucked into the fear of the times and to start judging and showing a lack of kindness, we failed in that. I think our church did pretty well, but overall, Christians did not look good during the pandemic. We just want so desperately to be in control. We need to trust that God is sovereign and so that we can show kindness and goodness to others. You know, we also see God's kindness and goodness in this chapter in the way that he gave Nebuchadnezzar grace for a year, right? He has the dream, and Daniel says, like, you need to change. And then in verse 28 tells us 12 months later, that's when the judgment came. God gave him plenty of time to take Daniel's words seriously. Because God is a God of grace and goodness, and we can trust him. And of course, the greatest example of God's goodness is in Jesus, right? So much greater than the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar was the humiliation of King Jesus, right? The human king who lost his mental faculties and lived as a wild animal for 7 years has nothing on the eternal Son of God who took on humanity, who was born and grew and changed and suffered and died. And again, to be clear, I said God cannot do those things. Jesus' nature as God, the Son, didn't change. He remained the unchangeable God while also taking on a second changeable human nature, right? If you read Philippians 2, a familiar passage, it says, being in very nature God, that's an ongoing truth. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That's an action that began. Sometimes we think that when Jesus became a human, he did it by subtraction. He kind of got rid of some of his godness. But this says he actually took on something else. So who he was as God didn't change, but then he had this new experience of being a human who did all the things that we do that God doesn't do. Change and grow and die. King Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation is also nothing compared to the sovereign Son of God, who together with his Father and Spirit always accomplishes the purposes of their undivided will. He became a human and had to learn how to obey for the first time. And submit to his new human will that he took on to the will of his Father, right? When we look at that Hebrews together, we saw Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. It says, Son though he was, that's his ongoing reality, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's an action that began, a new thing for him. Jesus humbled himself for us. The Most High God became lowly for us, to die for us and for our sins. Because we are not good as God is good. And as we saw in Habakkuk, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Our sin needed to be punished. So in his Most High kindness and goodness, he took that punishment for us. He was born of a virgin to become one of us so that he could live the perfect human life. The only thing that was unlike him, or that, about him that was unlike us, was that he didn't become sinful. He didn't sin. He was perfectly sinless, perfectly good, and lived the life that we cannot live in perfect obedience to his Father, and then died the death that we deserve to die in our place as a substitute. He purchased the forgiveness for our sins with his suffering and death. Then he rose again in victory over sin and death. And so we know that our sovereign, eternal, most high God, he's good. He loves us. He does things that we don't understand and sometimes we hate, but it's never for the purposes of evil. Because our most high God is good, so he cannot sin. It's the third thing that God cannot do. So here's the question that faces us as it faced Nebuchadnezzar and God's people in this chapter. Do you trust in this most high God? Have you put your faith in him for the first time, maybe? Have you been forgiven and become his child? Maybe God is working in your life right now to show himself to you. Don't be like King Nebuchadnezzar and desperately resist in your silly attempts to deny your own mortality and hold on to your sovereignty. That's useless. Give in and find God's love for you, his sovereign, eternal, good love, and then hold on to him. Christians, brothers and sisters, whether maybe you just gave your life to Christ for the first time or you have been a Christian for many, many years, hold on to him. Do not let go of his greatness or forget what Daniel 4 has shown us about the God who cannot grow or change or die, who cannot fail, who cannot sin, and who loves you. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, sometimes we don't think about you enough. Sometimes we think about you in silly ways and think we're just making speculations about what you can and cannot do. But Lord, your word has revealed just your ultimate greatness. The only things that you cannot do are things that would limit you, things that would make you not good. You are so powerful and so great. You are the most high God. We can't even begin to fathom what that means, but we thank you. We thank you for your that you are eternal, and that you're sovereign and in charge of everything, and that you're good and you love us so much. Help us to trust in you like this chapter is calling us to do. Lord, we don't know at the end of the day if Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven now or if this turning was a beginning of faith for him or just a humbling of a king who still followed his old gods, Lord, but we pray that you would work in us to make sure that our hearts are in line with you and that we love you and that we submit to you always. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.